By way of preface, as we get started this morning, there's two things that I think, well, three things let me make quick mention of. The first has nothing to do with us whatsoever, and that is that those of you who know Parenton Community Church, where we have always had our conferences and right around the corner, they've always been very good to us. We have a great relationship with them. I just heard yesterday from one of their guys that Jeff Furman, their pastor, who is only 45, has terminal cancer. And so I would ask that we would pray for them as a congregation, for Jeff and his family as they sort through the issues that they have to work through. I know it's come as quite a shock to all of them, and the issues that surround that are a multitude and certainly need a lot to be done. Second, regarding some personal comments for me, last Sunday we got in the car and Skye said, "For heaven's sakes, I wish you looked worse." Now, you may wonder what's behind that, because she's never commented that I looked particularly good in the past. But part of that is what you don't know is going on behind the scenes in where I am physically is that, some of you know, that for perhaps the last 3 months, I've not been able to attend church on Sunday nights, and very rarely on Wednesday nights, simply because after Sunday morning, I am just off the charts for 2-3 days. Can't function, can't move. Last Sunday, I stopped the sermon where I stopped it because I thought it would be too embarrassing to fall down on the floor in front of you all. My legs were giving out, and I was weak and really unable to continue at that point. Now, this is apparently a Ferguson curse. The last few weeks of my mother's life, and especially the last few days just before she passed, she was in the hospital, and everybody would come into the room and say, "You look great." And she'd say, "Don't tell me that. I'm dying." And she was. I'm not dying, but I am not able to function on a normal level right now. My body just can't take it. I give out, the exhaustion hits, and then I am up against the wall for the next couple, 3 days. That's going to happen after this morning. I'm using a stool not to look trendy, although that, you know, I've thought about that, but I need to probably spike my hair before I get to my, and get better glasses. Simply because it's taking too much of a toll on me physically to continue to do this right now. So you do need to know that that's what's going on behind the scenes. Tomorrow I am going in for my endoscopy to do some more tests and keep going through the things that are necessary to follow up what's going on with me. And that's why we have, and everybody's been working so well behind the scenes, but I prefer to present a photoshopped picture of myself rather than what's really going on. And if you knew me, you'd just know how much retouching is actually done. Clothing hides a lot. So just so that you understand the gravity of this, so poor Skye, she'll know that when I leave here, I'll go home and I will get in the easy chair and I might not wake up till tomorrow at noon. I'll just be gone. Everything will evaporate. And then that will continue for a couple of more days and then I'll get some verve back and then work up to this pitch on Sunday and then I'm done again. And so that's what we need to address. That's why this is, I've kind of stretched this canvas a little further than it can actually go. And this has been going on for some months and has continued to get worse with some other things involved in that. So, while I just look magnificent right at the moment, that's not how I feel. And actually, inwardly, physically, right now, I'm very weak and I'm shaking. But loose clothing prevents you from seeing all that. That's part of this entire current state of affairs. So do bear with us as we try to sort all this out and get these things in place so that I can get the rest I need and we can get back on track and I can devote myself as fully to all the things I want to do here at ECF as I possibly can. That's the goal, and to put all those things together. All right, that said, one quick comment before we move into this. for the last couple of weeks, as we've worked through portions of Daniel chapter 10, I've taken some lighthearted jabs, family jabs, at different points of view from the way that I'm understanding and presenting the book of Daniel. And I want you to know that that's within family. That's in my family growing up. If you didn't skewer the other guy, you didn't love him. You know, the deeper you could nail him, the more fun it was. We just do that back and forth. But when it's all said and done, all Orthodox Christians believe in the literal physical return of Christ. Now, if we want to differ about some of the details of how that weaves together and when that takes place, that's where we have the free-for-all and the fun and the debate and the discussion back and forth. But if you are holding to the literal physical return of Christ, I don't care if you are a mid-tribulation rapture premillennialist. I don't care if you are a full-blown standard dispensational pre-rapture or pre-tribulation premillennialist. I don't care if you're the Jonathan Edwards kind of post-millennialist. I've got a great post-millennialist friend who on 9/11, when the Twin Towers were hit, I called him on the phone and said, every day and in every way, we're getting better and better. Can't you see? Your eschatological track is working fine. So, but that's in-house, and that's just fun between us. Guys who I love and admire and would worship at their shrine, if there was one, guys who disagree with me entirely in this particular interpretation of end times events and how they unfold. Guys like John MacArthur and M.R. DeHaan and guys that I've Dwight Pentecost and Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah and giants throughout the age who I would disagree with, and guys who are a lot smarter than I am and a lot wiser than I am, but who we interpret through some grid things here differently, but we completely agree that it is the literal physical return of Christ that all of history is pointing toward, and you own that, you're my brother, we are on the same page, and we can have fun going back and forth on the details, but that's the bottom line. So I just want to make sure we're all clear on that, because I can sometimes throw some stuff out there, and I don't want to be off-putting in my humor in that way, but you'll understand what I mean by addressing people who are wrong. Okay. So, Daniel chapter 10, as we're working through this. I'm going to just work through this in a way of making a few observations and then look at some lessons. You know that we're using a template for ourselves in working through this, and this is a helpful template for all of Scripture that you read and how you interpret it, that we want to deal with things that are certain, and we want to be less demanding on things that are reasonable, and very flexible on things that are speculative. We want to be able to leave some leeway there. One of those cases, and we'll come to it when we get to the end of Daniel, well, when we get into chapter 11, for instance, is the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians regarding the fact that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he who withholds is taken out of the way. Question is, who is he? Many interpreters would say that's the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned anywhere in the passage. So that is an inference that we draw based on other understandings of Scripture. That may or may not be an accurate interpretation. It may very well. So we want to be careful that we don't let the speculative drive the certain and the reasonable, okay? And just keep the cart in front of, or keep the horse in front of the cart. And then as we work through this morning, I want you to understand that chapters 10 through 12 actually form one cohesive unit. This is the closing section, and it all functions as one thing, but it's divided up into three parts. First is the section we're going to deal with this morning, which is 10:1 through 11:1, which really is an introduction to the end of the book. Then, starting in verse 2 of chapter 2 through verse 4, some differ, verse 4 or verse 5 of chapter 12, you get the revelation proper, what it is that is really being unfolded, and we'll talk a little bit about that this morning, touch on it just very briefly. And then thirdly, the time of the end, it's specified that in the last section, verses 5 through 13. That's where we're going to get into, I think, some very interesting things regarding the nature of tribulation period, the nature of God's people being hidden for a period of time, what that looks like, and when the Antichrist is on the scene. But we'll unpack that, as Carson would say, in due course. I wish I could say it with his British-French accent, but I can't. So this week, as I said, I want to focus just on this initial section that we're looking at, chapter 10 through 11:1. And let's make, as I said, a series of notes or observations, and then we'll draw two main lessons from those. That's all I want to get to this morning. The first thing that you want to note for helping yourself understand the passage is that this is happening 2 years after Cyrus, who was now the king of the Medes and the Persians, had decreed that the Jews could return to Israel to rebuild the temple. You can, and if you've got your Bible handy, you might want to turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, if you, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, so it's back there a ways. Ezra chapter 1. And there you get this this same time reference, and it helps you just kind of nail down, because it's important to how Daniel's experiencing this particular thing that he's going through. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so there's this amazing decree after 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah's prophecy that that 70 years would come to an end did come to an end, and Cyrus makes this decree. Now, you don't want to go overboard with that, because we have historical evidence outside that Cyrus did not only decree that for the Jews, he decreed that for a number of other peoples he had conquered as well. There was a comedian I used to love, a musical satirist by the name of Tom Lehrer. Tom Lehrer wrote a little song about the atomic bomb back in the 60s. And he said, first we got the bomb, talking about America, and that was good because we love peace and brotherhood. Then Russia got the bomb, but that's okay because the balance of power is maintained that way. Who's next? Who's next? And then Egypt's going to get one too, just to use on you-know-who. Israel hence wants one in self-defense. The Lord's our shepherd, says the psalm, but just in case, we better get a bomb. Well, that's kind of what's going on with Cyrus. Cyrus, in fact, decreed to any number of people groups that they should go back to their host cities and rebuild the temple of their gods. He wanted as many God blessings as he could get. And so he didn't care if your god was the fish god. Go back and build your temple to the fish god. And he did this with the Jews. So you don't want to over-narrow this as though Cyrus becomes suddenly this this wonderful flaming Christian. That's probably not the case. What may have happened with him later, we don't know. But we do know that historically he kind of shared this. This factors in then to the way that Daniel is experiencing this. So in the third year, so it's now a couple years later, of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true. And this is interesting. This is the absolute opposite of Psychic Friends Network. This is the exact opposite of all of the, of so much of what goes under the name of evangelical prophecy today. He got the revelation and it was great conflict. It wasn't, you're going to meet the man of your dreams. It wasn't, you're just going to have a happy life. It was, there's big stuff coming, but it's going to be awful. Conflict is coming. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. He got the message. That, in fact, is why he trembled in some of the ways that he did. We're going to pick that up in a second. So this is how things had been progressing. He tells us in the next verse there that in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacy, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself with oil for full 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. And I lifted up my eyes and looked and beheld a man clothed in linen. And he sees this amazing vision. This was the time of the Passover. And why Daniel would have been mourning was that the Jews had been sent back 3 years earlier, 2 years earlier, and yet the temple was not rebuilt. And they still could not celebrate the Passover the way they should have been able to. And he's grieved by this. As a matter of fact, there's two things going on back in Jerusalem that are terribly disappointing. And you read this both in Ezra and in Nehemiah. First of all, the people were just kind of nonchalant. Most Jews didn't want to leave Babylon and go back to Israel. They didn't have anything there. The place was gutted. There was nothing left. And they had built some pretty nice lives in Babylon for the last 70 years. And to go back to a wasted, decimated place to rebuild this temple when they didn't know where God had been for 70 years, they weren't very excited. It was a pitiful showing of the first group that went back, and they were not very enthusiastic surrounding the work of rebuilding the temple. As a matter of fact, one of the other minor prophets is going to chide them. God's going to say, is it time for you? It's going to take them another 70 years, actually, to rebuild the temple. And God is going to say, is it time for you to dwell in sealed and paneled houses while my house still lies in ruins? What are you people doing? Which is actually a great, that's given to us out of Nehemiah. That's a great concern for us. Are we paying so much attention to our own lives that we're letting the kingdom of God just kind of go by the wayside? It's a great, great lesson for us. But in the meantime, Daniel's getting reports back. We know that there was correspondence going back and forth between Babylon and Jerusalem. And what's he to say? The people have gone back, but they don't have a heart to rebuild, and there's all sorts of opposition. There's these groups that are there who don't want to give up power. There's these little power squabbles there, and there's corruption among the priesthood. It's a mess. Daniel is grieved, and it's in that grief that he then receives this vision. So it was Passover, and there was no doubt great disappointment that it couldn't be celebrated properly yet due to the delay in rebuilding the temple. That's the second thing that you want to factor in as you read through the rest of the passage. Thirdly, this is an angelic response to Daniel's prayer. Now, who this angel is a matter of speculation. Due to some of the description looking so much like Revelation chapter 1, many theorize that this is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. It may well be. The passage doesn't tell us. So if you want to hold that view, that's fine. I don't want to camp on it simply because the passage doesn't say. But it is a startling image no matter how you look at it. I lifted up my eyes, verse 5. And behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So it's an astounding vision that he's given at this moment, and he responds like it's an astounding vision. I'm always fascinated by so many people in our day and age seeing visions of Jesus, and it's kind of like Jesus was my cab driver, not, you know, Jesus is this astounding vision. When John the last apostle, John, when he was on the island of Patmos, this was the guy who Jesus loved, who leaned his head on Jesus' bosom. He was probably Jesus' closest person while he was alive. And when John sees the resurrected Christ on the island of Patmos, he falls like a dead man. It was not because something was wrong, but because this was the first time he saw Christ in his unveiled glory. And it's astounding. You know, even talk about a minuscule but nevertheless thing. I had dated Skye for a while. We had written back and forth and spent time together and talked. But man, when I saw her at the end of the church aisle in her wedding dress, when she came through the door after the ushers who I had armed locked the door so she couldn't run, I was astounded. I mean, I saw her in a glorious way on a very human level. I can only imagine what this must be like, infinitely greater to see him in his, or this angel, whether it's Christ or an angel. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. And I'm going to go on. This is an angelic response. Sorry, I'm not clicking well. I have to walk in order to click. I need to chew gum in order to walk. And I alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. Blood drained from my face. It's just amazing. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. It's here that I want to, well, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, just what York alluded to and Hod, the first of two pronouncements, the same, that are really central to this vision. Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved. There is no contradiction between the love of God and the fear of God. They're absolutely compatible. Because it is fear of raw majesty, not of displeasure. Perfect love casts out the fear that comes with the worry of displeasure or God's disposition toward us. That's not the fear that's here. This is just, I'm so overwhelmed by what I've seen, I can't hold it together. I've come unglued. And immediately comes this announcement, oh Daniel, a man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. And stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. That didn't correct everything. And then he said to me, fear not, O Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, it's at least 21 days, your words have been heard from the first day that you started to pray. Your words have been heard. God hears, beloved. God hears His people from the first time we utter our concern. We don't have to speak more loudly. We don't have to speak in Elizabethan English. Just this week, out of the weirdness of this world, I got a package of documents from Warren Jeffs. People know Warren Jeffs, the FDLS fundamentalist who's in jail in the Midwest right now, the guy who had the compound that they raided in Texas. And a handwritten note from him. And all of it in Elizabethan English so that we knew it was from God. That's a false religiosity. It can creep into us as well. We can go the same place. No. That isn't what's going on. God hears. God hears His people. You know what? Daniel didn't even know Elizabethan English. He knew Hebrew. He knew Chaldee. But he didn't know how Shakespeare would have said it. And there was no F on the end of the Lord saith. None. And God still heard him. And God still hears you. He hears you whether you put it in exactly the right words or framework, or whether you know exactly how to say it or not say it. He hears. He hears absolutely your heart and your mind and your concern. He hears even when you cannot form the words. He hears. And he's told this. This is reinforced to him at this moment. Daniel, I've heard you. I was sent because you were heard from the first day that you began to pray. And he hears right away, even if the answer is delayed. Now, beloved, this is where we struggle the most, isn't it? If God didn't hear me the first time, must be something's wrong. Must be there's, maybe I didn't say it the right way. Maybe I should have been kneeling. Maybe I should have been standing. Maybe I should have been sitting. One of the things that's fascinating in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, for instance, is when Paul goes into his great doxological prayer and tells the Ephesian church, for this reason, I bow before our God and Father who is in heaven, from whom all the families in heaven and earth are named. That would have made such a profound impact on his Jewish hearers, because the normal Jewish mode of praying was always standing up. Kneeling was a sign of unusual weight or burden or grief, but not the typical way of praying. They would have been standing with their arms uplifted, or as you see many today, with their hands clasped and sometimes rocking, because they would be reciting phrases and calling Scripture to mind. I don't know if Daniel was kneeling when he prayed. I don't know if he was standing. I don't know if he was laying down in his bed like the psalm says, David says, I lie in my bed and then my heart cries out to you. There's no posture that turns the hand of God. There's no special language that turns the hand of God. I heard you from the very first day. And even though the answer is delayed, there's other things afoot. And this is what Daniel begins to see. He gets some understanding that it isn't just about, well, I put in my order and I get the plate back over the counter. There's other things going on. Global things. Giant things. Even in yours and my personal prayers, there's big things happening. And he comes to that. There's this amazing reality. So he said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. Did you ever dream, Christian, that at times angelic hosts are set on the move because you have cried out to God? We don't see it. We're not in on it. We're going to see in a moment. We can't get too wrapped up in it. But it happens. It happens. You pray for that person. I've been praying for this pastor friend of mine in State College, Pennsylvania. I've been praying for him because I'm praying mainly for his daughter. He hasn't heard from his daughter in 2 years. She renounced the faith and ran away from home. Very godly parents, good parents, loving people. I know them. And their other children have maintained right relationship, but this daughter, she just spun off. He hasn't been able to track her down on the internet. He hasn't been able to find her anywhere. And I told him last year about May, I said, can I have her name? Because I'm going to pray for her at least on a weekly basis. And I believe that God will send angelic beings to find her, to influence her, to put people around her. God works in His universe that way. I don't have to know about it. I just know that God hears. And in this case, we find out that God heard and sent this angelic being specifically because he had prayed. I've come because of your words. God pays attention to you, Christian. And you say, but it's been so long. I know. And you need to know He hears. He responded the first time He heard you. Although you may have not seen an answer yet. Although you may not get to see the answer yet. Many of you will remember when Jim Eliff was with us last, and as he was going through the biography of George Mueller, how Mueller had covenanted to pray for the salvation of three men, and for two of them. For one, he prayed for over 40 years before he came to Christ. For the other, it was nearly 60 years before he came to Christ. The third one, he died before the third man came to Christ. God heard him. You been praying for that lost loved one? Oh, good. God heard you. I don't know what He's going to do with it. I don't know what the delay is. I don't know how that looks. I just know that He hears. And we know that because we are men greatly beloved. That's who Christians are. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Say what? This all of a sudden takes on a very ethereal quality. We now get a peek behind the scenes of some things that are extremely strange. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, we don't get an idea who this prince is. Are we talking about a human being or not? And then we get a clue by the balance of it. But Michael, one of the chief princes, and we know from other passages in Scripture that Michael is an archangel, a holy angel. And so there's this conflict between the two. The prince of Persia appears to be an angelic being, but a fallen one, influencing a pagan nation. And Michael, the prince, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. There's conflict going on in this invisible realm around us that we don't even know about. It's transpiring. And came to make you understand, and this is the focus of the revelation. So we do want to keep this in mind when we come back and get into chapter 11 and 12. It is to help you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Now, it will scope out a bit beyond just the Jewish people, but there's probably a double meaning in the words "your people" here. Not simply Jewish people, but people who know God. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now, I want to just jump ahead here and note that as we work through the balance of this whole thing, there are two negative aspects to what happens in 10, 11, and 12. And this revelation of a whole, and two positive aspects. I can only deal with the two negative aspects this morning. We'll have to deal with the positive aspects later. But the first negative aspect, and as you work through chapter 10 and chapter 11, which is going to be hundreds of years of upheaval and war and conflict in the Holy Land, here's this amazing negative reality. That there is a total absence of detailed instruction on how an individual is supposed to prepare and endure. Right now, many of us are looking for detailed instructions on how to face the upheavals that may be going on in our country economically, politically, and what's going on in the future. And we will run to our Bibles and say, what are the detailed instructions to tell me exactly how to invest my money wisely? It's not a word of that. It's not what it's for. It's not what it's given. Now, personally, I would prefer a lot more detailed instruction. I want to know exactly how many weapons I should be burying in my backyard. I want to know who I should be voting for. I want to know which financial institutions I should be supporting. And the Bible was not designed to tell you that. So it doesn't. Frustrating, isn't it? It's like God doesn't know what's really going on. No, it's we who don't know what's going on. He knows what's really going on and wants to bring us into His scope of things rather than drag Him into a narrower scope of things. So that's going to get unpacked here in a second. There's a total absence of detailed instruction. We'll come back because we're going to spend some time in Ephesians before we're done this morning. The second negative is, there are no instructions about interacting with the angelic struggles in this passage. Now, I do understand that for some, this has become an area of real interest. That we're supposed to, and many of you are probably familiar with books like Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness and all that, which is fun stuff, good stuff to read. You just don't want to overstretch the theology. You want to come back to Scripture. In that book, there's pictures of, well, when I pray, angels get stronger, and when I don't pray, they get weaker, and things like that. But the Bible doesn't actually say those things. And you want to be careful that you don't overly involve yourself in things that you can't really know well. What we do find out here is that these things are taking place and that they have an impact on us, but Daniel is never instructed to directly interact with the information beyond it informing how he understands how the world works. So, I'm not looking to perhaps name the angelic being who may be assigned to assist the city of Rochester. That's peering beyond the veil. That's going beyond what Scripture gives us license for. We leave that stuff up to him. So Daniel's not given any instruction there. It's informative, but not directive in that way. The reason why there's, and we'll come back. The real need, when it's all said and done, you see, is a spiritual need, not physical or fiscal, as in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll revisit later down the line when we look at chapter 11. So we don't want to be overly involved in that. We don't want to go too far. But there are no instructions for interacting with the angelic being. So look what else he says. So when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and I was mute. I mean, I was stunned. I wasn't sure how to deal with all of this. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man. Now, we don't know if this is the same angel, another angel. The text doesn't give us that kind of detail, but says somebody that looked human-like, humanoid in good Star Trek fashion, some humanoid being touched him, he touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and I spoke and I said to him who stood before me, this first personage, "Oh my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me." This is a man well into his 80s, really getting a shocking revelation. So this is a profound moment for him. And again, a second time, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And this is how he strengthened him. He said, "O man," he repeats what we heard before, "greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of a good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." We cannot endure the revelation of some truth apart from a prior revelation of the greatness of God's love for us. We can't handle the truth, to quote the phrase. Jesus said it to the disciples when he was here. He said, "There's things I want to tell you. You can't bear it now." He had to wait until the Spirit came to shed abroad in their hearts the love of Christ in a fullness that would strengthen them to deal with what was to come. Because until you are really rooted in the love of God, the external things will drive us to distraction and to despair. And the stronger we are in the love of God and the knowledge of His love for us, the less moved we are by the despairing things around us. And so this is what he does. He reinforces to him, "You're a man greatly loved." Not just loved. "I just don't have a fondness for you. You're a nice guy. You're greatly loved." And so I can encourage you. It's okay. And then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you?" Do you get it? Daniel, do you know why I've come? That in the midst of your mourning over what's happening in Jerusalem, what seems to be as though the unfolding of the picture isn't happening, the Passover hasn't been celebrated, and it seems like the prophecy's only half fulfilled. Cyrus has made the decree, but the building isn't built, and there's chaos, and and things aren't working right. But do you see why I've come? Because you need to know you're loved. And if you know how deeply you're loved, you'll be able to endure the stuff you can't understand. That's the point. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. I'm off to do other angelic stuff. But I took time out of a geopolitical conflict that was happening on a cosmic plane just so God could make sure you understood that you're loved. Whoa! It's astounding. Absolutely mind-boggling. And when I go out, we do this stuff with the prince of Persia. It's going to get ugly. Then the prince of Greece is going to come. Some angelic being influencing Alexander the Great. And they're going to drive in here and devastate all of this. It's going to be wild stuff. And if you didn't know I loved you, if you didn't know God loved you, you'd just fall apart. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the Book of Truth. He says, now let me give you one last crystallizing statement here. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. God's redemptive program to send the Messiah through the Jewish nation is God's only redemptive program on the planet. You guys feel alone and persecuted because you are. That's a stark reality. And as for me, he gives him this one parting shot. This is still the angel speaking. The break is not in the original. But as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, remember when Darius came in and devastated Babylon? Remember when that happened, Daniel? The night after Belshazzar's feast? Remember that? when he came tromping in? I'm the one who stood up to confirm and strengthen him. A holy angel influenced a pagan conqueror to help unfold the plan of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think on those terms. I have no idea what was going on with Saddam Hussein, but God does. And there were angelic hosts at work. Amazing. In the worst things, angelic hosts, demonic and holy, are in some ways involved in the affairs of nations and governments, influencing and protecting and acting both for good and for evil. And human affairs, this is where Daniel is, human affairs are impacted beyond our own realm. You look and you see, Proverbs tells us about this in a number of places. You look and you see, how could that strange, perverse, weird person end up in a position of power in our nation, whoever it might be? Somebody came to your mind when I said that. And I don't know who, because I don't have to know your political leaning, but somebody did. How'd that happen? There are strange things afoot, and angelic hosts working behind the scenes, some for good, some for evil, all under the watchful hand of a sovereign God who is unfolding His ultimate redemptive plan. Maybe the guy that you voted for is the evil guy, and maybe the guy who you didn't vote for is the good guy. You don't know. Isn't that fun? And you don't have to. What you have to know is that you are greatly beloved, and that God is at work. The murderous butchery of various leaders and systems are encouraged by fallen angels who hate God and hate those who are made in His image and oppose Him. But no, Daniel isn't instructed to do anything about this, but he's told this so as to understand that these realities exist, but not to interact with them directly. That's not the purpose of the passage. There is invisible and cosmic opposition to God's purpose and plan for this universe. It goes on in this church. where we know that the enemy tries to foment division and to bring that in families and in your own relationships. We know that takes place. And yet, God has provided for that by His angelic host, who are, what Hebrews tells us, ministering spirits sent forth for the benefit of those who are to be the heirs of salvation. In other words, God takes care of that part for you so you don't have to. I don't have to worry about praying, God, send an angel to do this or that, because God takes care of that. And I can just deal with the stuff on my level, which is far simpler and far better. We are savagely opposed by those angels because we are Christ's. So be it. He protects us. He keeps us. Matter of fact, He says those very words. I'll read them to you in a minute. And many, again, I fear, take these verses too far, and so they imagine themselves and engaged in things too high for them. We don't need to go there. Daniel's not told to pray with this in mind, but both he and we can factor it into, and you need to do this, factor it into unexplained delays and inexplicable events. Sometimes we don't know. But we're part of a much, perhaps unimaginably, larger conflict. And all of life is not just about you and me. God's at work, and the cosmic forces are interacting, and the upheaval of this world is representative of the true cosmic upheaval that came as a result of sin. This is the emphasis given to us in Ephesians 6. If there's a practical approach, how do we deal with such a thing? I want to give it to you just quickly before we close. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. There's a preface here that I think is important. And this is the lesson that we're camping on right now, that even caught in the midst of an unimaginable and invisible conflict with which rages all around us, our Savior and God has made every provision for our safety and the absolute success of His redemptive purpose and plan. You need to know that. I've heard people say, oh, if we don't do X, if we don't do Y, the church will not continue. I understand the concern. I reject it. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. May a local congregation get snuffed out? You betcha. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But His church, His plan, His final thing, it's all going to come to pass. We trust that. Finally, Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not your own, His. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because here's the reality. This is parallel with what we just read in Daniel 10. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People aren't our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, how do we do that? I mean, that all sounds so spooky. Do we go back into Jewish mythology and get endless list of angelic names so that we can pray specifically with who these demons and these angels are? No. We don't do that at all. Paul goes on to tell us exactly how we do it. And he tells us this way. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Live in the truth. Not speculation. Not even reasonable inference. Live in what you know. You know as clear, solid revelation from God's Word. Live in the truth. Understand the truth as it's given to us in God's Word. Especially Christ and the central role He plays in everything. Because the whole of Scripture is meant to reveal Him. So give Him His proper place and stand there. You take up the whole armor of God by first making sure that this is what holds you together. It's Christ. the truth about Him, the truth about who we are as the God who created the world, the nature of man created in His image, the fall of man due to sin in the garden, and the promise of the Messiah to come, the redemptive work of the cross, His death, burial, resurrection, and His return to consummate the ages. Live in that truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why the breastplate of righteousness? Now, there's always a question here. There's conflict in commentators. Whose righteousness? Mine or Christ's? If we put on our breastplate of righteousness, we're living in morality. And we've divorced ourselves from Christianity. We have to put the breastplate of righteousness that I am righteous with the righteousness of Christ, that my acceptance with Him is not performance-based, that my relationship is not based on whether or not I can do well, I can pray it right, I can do everything properly, I can make sure that I read enough Scripture and kill enough sin. No, I stand impervious to the enemy because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. And unless I guard my heart with His righteousness, every time I fail or grow weak, the enemy will have his way with me. I stand against the enemy. This is spiritual warfare. The truth as God has given it to us in Christ, His imputed righteousness which guards the heart. And His shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Well, good thing we aren't depending on that line. It should have been up here. All right, I don't know what happened with that. What does that mean? Well, I can't witness to anybody about the gospel of Christ because I have so many sins in my life. No. You witness about the gospel of Christ because you have so many sins in your life. The gospel isn't about your goodness, it's about His goodness. And that's where the gospel goes. Oh, I feel unworthy. Well, of course you are. That's the nature of grace. Isn't that good? We get to tell unworthy people that Christ loves them, has died for their sin, forgives them completely, and receives them by faith and faith alone. Isn't that awesome? You say, but I have to clean up my act. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Don't become God again. Let Him do His work. And He will. We bear the testimony. This is how we stay ready with the gospel of peace, because the gospel doesn't rest in me, it rests in the one I proclaim. In His righteousness and His goodness. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the devil. This is spiritual warfare. Believing God. You can't do any better than that. Because if you believe Him, you're not believing the devil. Woohoo! This is taking us right back to the garden. That's how the fall happened. We believed the wrong one. God had said this, and we believed this. And what does He do in salvation? He says every day, you get to make the same choice again. Believe me and not that. And when you believe me and what I say, you aren't duped by yourself or by the world or by the enemy. And this is the enemy's primary weapon. The lie. The lie. And take on the helmet of salvation. Think like a redeemed person. Like He's already saved you. Like He's already given you eternal life. Like the promise is yours. Like the engagement ring is already on your finger. Like it's a done deal and He will bring you through. Think like a redeemed person who doesn't have to give in to the world system and the world's values, but lives in the fullness of the revelation of what He's given us in His Word. And the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's the Word of God. Oh, the sword of the Spirit. That wonderful sword of the Spirit that can separate between the bone and the marrow, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the things that we can't separate, and can deal with sin with such a beautiful surgical precision and can fend off lies with absolute power in every case. Praying at all times in the Spirit. with all prayer and supplication. How do I pray in the Spirit? We could really develop this over some time. We can't this morning because our time's actually over. We've gone over a minute, so bear with me. We pray in the Spirit by praying in accordance with what it is the Spirit is doing. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is always accomplishing the righteousness of Christ in the earth and conforming us to His image. And we pray in concert with His work. We always pray in the Spirit. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Because all of this is going to be attacked. And we have to know it's going to be attacked, and we're going to have to keep alert and remain persevering, making supplication for all the saints. Going back to Ephesians 2, this is true because God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Because our risen Christ already rules and reigns. Not as a mere figurehead, but as we just saw in Daniel, with angelic hosts influencing even the heads of nations. Pagan nations. He's already there. He's already doing it. And we live in that reality. Pray knowing that that's the truth. And He has put all things under His feet. Gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of all which is to come. God hears, beloved, and God hears right away, even when the answer is delayed. And even when we're caught in the midst of an unimaginable, invisible conflict which rages all around us, our Savior and God has made every provision for our safety and the absolute success of His redemptive purpose and plan, both cosmically and individually. What a great God. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for a look behind the scenes in things that are too high for us. We thank You for the privilege of being able to rest. Because as Your Scripture says, God has sent His Spirit that the love of Christ might be shed abroad in our hearts. That all those here who know Christ today are greatly beloved. Lord, we understand Your word that those who are outside of Christ today are still under the influence of the enemy, just as we ourselves were. We pray for their deliverance. We have loved ones. We have ones around us in our families who show signs of being influenced in ways that we don't understand, and they frighten us. But You hear us when we pray for them, and You remind us that we are loved. And because we are loved, You are at work in unfathomable, unimaginable ways that we don't have to tinker with, but can simply rejoice in, no matter how it looks outwardly. What glorious blessings are ours in Christ. Seal them to the hearts of Your people this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,